You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1988 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the fifth class in a series given by Brother Timothy Whitaker on the subject, The Apostle Peter in Acts.
Peter went up onto the housetop, and he went up, brethren and sisters, with quite a considerable burden on his shoulders, as we found in conclusion yesterday morning. The sequence of events, as we saw them in yesterday, the fourth talk, brought home to us a definite picture of progress in the spread of the gospel, and we saw very distinct signs in the last section of chapter 9 especially, of Peter's leaning. Signs, I said to you, nothing absolutely clear-cut, but the indication was there to us. Peter is showing leanings to Gentiles. And we dwelt on the possibility that one of the first things he would do when he turned from the top step of the house would be to look out over the sea and to think upon the mishandling of duty that Jonah had shown. Now this is weighing him down a bit at the moment, and the vision is of course an answer to the problem on his mind. But let's be absolutely clear at the beginning this morning of what the problem was that was on his mind. It's obviously to do with Gentiles, isn't it? It can be expressed in the form of two questions that must have been racking his brain. How were they to admit Gentiles to a totally Jewish fellowship? Particularly, second question, how were they to get Jewish believers to share an agape meal? Which of course they did, didn't they? When they met together. They shared an agape meal. And then, after it, a breaking of bread. How were Jewish believers to share these things that involve eating together with Gentiles whom they had always regarded as unclean? This, then, was weighing down the apostle on this particular day. And he has not eaten, and we find that it is 12 midday, and there he is in the heat of the sun, dwelling upon these things and doing just what we know we ought to do when we've got matters disturbing us like this, taking them to the Father in heaven. And God responds. God responded here. And Acts chapter 10 tells us, doesn't it? The answer, in simple essence, is about food, isn't it, brethren and sisters? When we think about the details of this vision that Peter had here on the housetop, it begins with a description of a thing which is called in the King James a sheet, a great sheet knit at the four corners. And it's fascinating to notice that that word sheet there is used by the writer of this book in chapter 27 and verse 40, which you needn't turn to, but which you will immediately recognize because the word there is the word mainsail. And it was a mainsail, of course, chapter 27, on a very long and a very arduous journey. It was a mainsail for a big vessel carrying a lot of cargo, taking it to Italy. Never got there. But the mainsail was designed to get it there. It was big to take full use of all that wind in order to bring its cargo to the intended destination. And it was one of these, which while doubtless it was very much bigger than anything that the Apostle Peter had ever seen on Galilee, we can be quite certain that in an occasional spare moment, he wandered round the harbour of Joppa and had a look at some of them from the edge of the quay. And he sees one of these great things let down from heaven by its four corners. And at each of the corner, doubtless, there is an angel holding it inasmuch as it came from heaven, and probably he saw them. And inside it, inside it, the last thing that you would associate with a mainsail of all things. All kinds of animals, the most diverse selection, just about everything you can think of, except fish. They would have been dead. They were obviously out of place. They're the only thing that's missing. And then comes the instruction. Rise, Peter. Kill. Using a verb that specifically means kill in sacrifice. And eat. Enjoy the sacrifice, the participation. And it's almost as if the response fits with the hunger that was there at that moment. But Peter's reply is instant. Straight away. Not so, Lord. And we know how he expanded on it. And it does raise the question, doesn't it? Do we ever in our lives dare to contradict our Lord? Do we sometimes in our ways, in effect, contradict him to his face? That's perhaps an exhortational matter which I'd need to take up in different circumstances and develop. We can't spend any more time on it this morning. Face on, that's exactly what the apostle is actually doing. It's not like him, is it? We've spoken of the intense loyalty which the apostle shows to his Saviour day after day in the way in which he applies himself to the Lord's work. So what is it that makes him contradict? It's a very deeply ingrained Jewish upbringing, isn't it? And this wide selection of beasts of all sorts. Yes, that means there'd be pigs there, but there'd be wonderful things. There'd be roe deer there. There'd be many clean beasts among them, and the whole lot are in one flash wiped out, blocked disfellowship. Well, now that's a related idea that obviously can be hooked onto it, and you see the force of it. And we immediately see how the Apostle Peter had to learn that was wrong. And we thank God that brethren in the 1980s have for several years now been learning that that sort of way of going on is wrong. The voice comes, what God hath cleansed, that call thou not uncommon. And then says the chapter, it was repeated 3 times altogether. And in our Sunday school plays, I guess we're in too much of a hurry to get through to the end. And we go through the words and the conversation between God in the form of the angel and Peter in his vision there, stretched out on the housetop. And we just say it once. But in fact, it seems to be said 3 times. So we've got one angel saying it, and Peter replies, then another, Peter replies, then another, and Peter's still replying. Now surely he's going to get the message with this oft repetition. And then the thing drifts away to heaven. And as he comes round, he's really wondering, now, what's all this all about? And the voice finally comes to him, arise, therefore, and get thee down. It's in verse 20. And the instruction is extended. There are 3 men waiting for you. Go with them. Don't doubt anything. Go with them. Don't have any doubts. Go. And those 3 men, says the chapter, Peter lodged them. Now lodging, as you all know, being such marvellous hosts, you invariably rush into the kitchen, and if you've an English background, you immediately make a pot of tea. And that keeps everybody going while you're thinking about what next. But hospitality invariably, brothers and sisters, includes a meal. Now here was the apostle, loaded with concerns about the problem of getting Jewish brethren to bend from their lifelong traditions of never eating with anybody but Jews to accepting Gentiles into the faith and therefore eating with them. Eating in that very special sense at the breaking of bread, but particularly also, and perhaps even more importantly, at that agape meal, which always preceded it, which was such a wonderful thing. in which so few of our ecclesias have found it in their way to maintain in this 20th century. And now he's got the message, and so he receives these men that it is obviously related to, and he lodges them. You'll keep them overnight, won't you, Simon? He says to the tanner. And of course, the pot of tea was immediately made, and how welcome it would be. Remember, they've just done a 6-hour walk, and they might have started before light, as we discussed yesterday. I must correct yesterday's error and point out that the distance is something just over 30 miles, not as I said yesterday. But there was no tarmac road. They may have walked partly on the beach, and as I'm sure you know, that's not always easy walking. They'd be tired, they'd be glad of their refreshment, they were lodged, they were refreshed. But we notice that it's not the same day that the apostle sets out to go with them. There's a 6-hour daylight gap now from his receiving them and very quickly getting a grasp of why they had come. It's the next day, says the chapter. Verse 23, on the morrow Peter went away with them, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him. So he had spent some of the afternoon of day 2 quickly going out round the town of Joppa and gathering up certain brethren. Now, I don't think we actually noted when we were back in chapter 6 that when the ecclesia in Jerusalem had a particular problem that related to widows of Greek origin or Greek speaking, that they dealt with it by bending over backwards, as we say, to try and meet them, because every one of the 7 brethren they picked had Greek names. And by that choice, the ecclesia obviously was going out of its way to meet the problem with those who would be most sympathetic to it. Now here, we've got a similar situation. It's not actually in verses 22 and 23. It comes up just a shady further on in our chapter. But here, Peter very carefully thought out now, who did he need to take with him? At this stage, it's merely, verse 23, certain brethren from Joppa. But by the time we come further down the chapter, we know who, in fact, he had picked. Brethren who were most in need of seeing with their own eyes, and if necessary, handling with their own hands, those who were involved in the event that was about to take place. So, day 3, off they go. And they didn't make quite such good speed. It says all credit, isn't it, to those men that Cornelius had imbued with so much enthusiasm, so much heart, so much zeal, that they had made the journey in what appears to be about 8 hours of daylight, and now it takes all day and quite a bit of the next day for this bigger party to make the return trip. But they get there. Now, when we come down to verse 28, as he talked with him, he went in and found many that were come together. So Peter goes straight in, verse 28, and he said unto them, and because we live in an age of so much sophistication and finesse, politeness, and consideration for another's feelings. Those of you who work in business know, as I've learned particularly again and again from my conversations with some of you, you work in reception and you know how to be nice to everybody, and you're on a telephone and you speak sweetly to everybody, even if they're gruff with you. And if you're dealing with problems over the phone, as some of you have been telling me, then you quickly run to the filing cabinet, out comes the answer, and you give it them as pleasantly as possible. And that's the way of things. But that's not exactly the tone as we detect here in the Apostle Peter. We would never have begun talking like this, verse 28. Ye know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or to come unto one of another nation. But God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. That's almost a slap in the face. But you see, those words were not spoken for the benefit of Cornelius at all, were they? Cornelius wasn't the problem in this chapter that the apostle is wrestling with so much. Cornelius isn't the difficulty that has required Peter to be prepared by a vision. It is this problem of coming in and having fellowship with non-Jews, which is the problem. So, looking a little further on, we deduced that he had said these rather startling opening words not for Cornelius' sake, but for the sake of the six brethren that he had taken with him. We then come down, verse 33, to the speech that Cornelius makes. It's a fairly quick speech. It's pithy and to the point. No doubt there was more said, but in particular, verse 33, he says, "Immediately, therefore," there's your keenness, "immediately, therefore, I sent to thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now, therefore, are we all here present before God?" Isn't that a lovely spirit? Isn't that the way in which, in our day-to-day conversation, although we're not responding to visions and trances, we need to live like this, then, sisters. And this is one of those just little exhortational things that can be an encouragement to us wherever we are, any day. We are all here present before God. And so Peter gave his message, middle of verse 34. And you see, he's still tackling his real problem. His opening words in his message, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." And you can almost hear Cornelius in the background saying, "Yes, yes, I would hope so. Yes, of course." But Peter's still saying this for the benefit of the six that he's brought with him. God is no respecter of persons. Because, you see, we deduce, arguing backwards, they were still mentally thinking that God was a respecter of persons, that Jews were miles ahead of everybody else, and God had really no room for anyone from any other nation. So there are four main points that we take out of his message. Number one, God's no respecter. Two, verse 35, "In every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness." Point number three, in verse 36, "The word which God sent, preaching peace by Jesus Christ," says Peter, "you know." So he actually already was well informed, and Peter's grasped that. He's grasped it from what little's been said. He has somehow or other discerned this. And I've wondered how, and isn't it likely, that as they had walked those 12 hours of daylight, and a bit more the following day, day four, all the way back from Joppa, up the coast to Caesarea, those 30 plus miles, that he had been listening very carefully to what the devout soldier had to say. He'd been talking also to each in turn of the two others that Cornelius had picked for this errand. And he'd really got the flavour of what the life was like in Cornelius' house. By the time he's got there, he's got a good picture of it. The basic things about God's purpose, verse 36, "The word which he sent unto the children of Israel," the very essence, the basis of the Jewish history, God's plan and purpose, the way he had worked with the Jews all down the centuries, now he'd sent them prophets, how he promised the Messiah, how he was eventually going to bring his great era of peace, but that there would need to be peace with individuals first. He says, verse 37, "That word, I say, ye know." You've got it. You've already been into all this. Your studies into the Jewish faith have been most diligent, most thorough. They are indeed lacking virtually nothing. It was published throughout all Judea. It began from Galilee. You know about the Lord Jesus. You know about his amazing work in Galilee. You've heard about John the Baptist and the baptisms he carried out. You've heard about Jesus being anointed with the Holy Spirit and being suddenly endued with an amount of power so that he could work all kinds of marvels. Verse 38, "He went about doing good. He healed all that were oppressed. God was with him." And then he moves ahead to Peter and the apostles' part. Verse 39, "We are witnesses." So the position and the work of Christ is thus summarized. And our final point of Peter's message is, the words, "Whosoever believeth on him shall receive remission of sins." And that, of course, was the final point, which would be new to Cornelius, wouldn't it? The need for remission of sins, and that it was by belief in him. Now, that comes at the end of verse 43. And when it's got to that stage in the discussion, that then there's an interruption. And the interruption is divinely ordained. The interruption is a falling of the Holy Spirit. That's the phrase in verse 44. The Holy Spirit fell. And it leaves us wondering if perchance there was actually the tongues of fire, as in Acts 2. We wonder, we've no idea. But there was some kind of evidence, apart merely from the fact that they suddenly started to talk, verse 46, with tongues, and to praise God in that way. Now, however we understand tongues, it must be apparent to us that this immediately registered with the whole crowd of them there. And that's where we've got this telling phrase that describes the party that Peter had taken with him. See, all along I've kept trying to show you how this chapter 10 is saying that it's not really Cornelius that is the problem. It's with the Jewish believers, as they already are, that the concern exists. Verse 45. They of the circumcision, which believed. So these brethren that Peter had picked by hand in Joppa were already part of almost a fellowship within a fellowship. Oh, I'm setting on thin ice here, aren't I? But you know what I'm trying to convey. We've already got within this early, this wonderful ecclesia in Jerusalem, and these now scattered small ecclesias in the towns and villages through Judea and Samaria, a situation where there are some in the ecclesia who are red hot on circumcision. Every Gentile, everyone who's on the fringe of the faith, must come right into the Jewish faith, as well as accepting the Lord Jesus. And there are others who are not so minded. And we found the Apostle Peter in chapter 9 has been showing us his leanings quite clearly. And it's beginning to act as a rift. They've already got their label. And I don't need to tell you what some of the labels are. In Britain at the present time, we're quite disturbed by some of the labels, which, if they continue for a few years, may well lead to what amounts to a fellowship within a fellowship. And it cannot be right. It is disastrous. It is so divisive. And here we've got it. Very sad, isn't it? So the human nature hasn't changed, that is tending to that sort of thing in the 1980s. It was here already back in, where are we? We're about in the 40s, aren't we? Probably the early 40s, the first century. So they of the circumcision, they were the problem. They were already a party, and Peter had deliberately, in an effort to persuade them, to enlighten them, had brought them with him. And that, of course, is why verse 47, he uses such a funny phrase. He doesn't say, I urge you, therefore, don't waste a minute, be baptized at once, let's get on with it. Rather, his approach is, can anybody stop it? You see now, why? The particular choice of words is so appropriate, because he's really turning round. He's not talking to Cornelius at all. He's talking to the 60s brought with him. Can any of you now forbid water that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Spirit? Because still he knows that their faces are long and straight, and they just cannot come to terms with this, says the verse there. They were astonished, as many as came with Peter. Every one of them. They are dumbfounded. They just have not had it in them to perceive that this could possibly be the way that God was working. And so having dealt with them, then verse 48, he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. It seems all the wrong way round. And yet again and again you see the chapter is showing us where Peter was having to put the majority of his energy on this day. And even at the end of it, final phrase of the chapter, it's still there. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. Baptism's over. It's as if those six, even after all they've seen, they couldn't abandon their lifelong prejudices, which is what we now have to term them. They couldn't abandon them. The previous day, the Apostle Peter Or was it the previous day? Yes, it was. The previous day, the Apostle Peter, 1 o'clock in the afternoon, has come down from the rooftop and has immediately received men and lodged them and had them fed. But these six, they start out for home the moment the baptism is over. And it's him, Peter, who Cornelius' group pray to stay on a few days. It's as if the others had already gone. They just couldn't bring themselves to eat with the Gentiles after all they'd seen. Well, thank God, Peter was more malleable to the influence of God through the vision than the sight of the real hard events on these six. We come to chapter 11, and within no time at all, the report of all these proceedings has been transmitted to Jerusalem. All the apostles are talking about it, but very much more importantly, the whole of the ecclesia there is on the go, a real hubbub. It's far more noisy than the din before we start breakfast. They're all talking about it. And then verse 2, when Peter was come to Jerusalem, Peter must have known that it would be appropriate within a very short time to make a report on this. But it says, when Peter was come to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him. You see the division there? They're against him on it. Contended. And what's their complaint, verse 3? Do they say, what's this? You've been preaching to Gentiles. Not a bit of it. It's not that that's bothering them. They come straight to the point, don't they? Verse 3. Thou wentest in to men uncircumcised and didst eat with them. See, it's the eating thing which is so deeply ingrained in the Jewish mind. And because we're so far distant from this Jewish thinking, unless one or two of us just happen to be on very close friendly terms with Jews and have really come to know the way they think, we're not aware of this, are we? You went in and you ate with them. Dear, dear. And so obviously there's a big get-together on it, isn't there? And the simplest thing is to tell the fact. Peter does that, doesn't he, verse 5. I want to draw attention just to one or two rather telling phrases that he uses. One of them is in verse 12. And the Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting. The Revised Version says, bade me go with them, making no distinction. And he's obviously picked his phrase, hasn't he, there? There was to be no distinction. Whereas the Jews had been thinking that there was every distinction. And then there's another phrase here. He says, middle of verse 12, moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house. So the six brethren from Joppa, every one of them, have now made their way to Jerusalem. They're on a propaganda tour. They've got down to action. If they've gone back to Joppa first, and they certainly haven't stayed there long, they've got moving. They're already in Jerusalem. They're going to make the most of this. They want it absolutely clear that this going in and eating with Gentiles, it's not on. It's not right. And the sad thing is, of course, that they're the ones who have to be taught otherwise. But it shows the amount of energy that they're prepared to pour into an activity which proves to be contrary to God's will. And I guess some of you can think of some brethren who you feel are spending an enormous amount of energy going to and fro trying to promote a propaganda for one cause or another, and you know that all it does is to pull brethren and sisters apart. And I suppose all we can do is just keep on praying for them and praying again and again. And if there are some facts to show them, to show that there is not division but there is unity of heart and soul, then I guess showing the facts in any way in which facts of that sort can be shown is the way to do it. That's what Peter does here. He tells his story, doesn't he? The other verse I particularly wanted to pull out of this was verse 17, where he says, for as much then as God gave them the life gift as he did unto us, who was I that I could withstand God? And that then clinched it, didn't it? With no answer to that. There'd be a long silence then, wouldn't there? Verse 18, we can almost insert the word oh, can't we? When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance. Oh,
So he has. And obviously that's mainly the ecclesia in Jerusalem are reacting, isn't it? That should have been the reaction of the six taken from Joppa to Caesarea. And sadly, it hasn't really properly been their reaction, had it? This is the reaction of the great masses of the ecclesia in Jerusalem. Oh, so God has. Now Peter's given them all the facts. Thus the ecclesia calmed down and began to accept that a new era had at last begun.
Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And at last, they've started getting out to the Gentiles. Now we've got to turn now to chapter 12. Chapter 12 brings us, of course, to Peter in prison. Now, our last recollection of the general, shall we say, temperature in Jerusalem was that things were really rosy there, that everything that the followers of the Lord Jesus did in Jerusalem was going down great with the general populace. They were in favor with all the people, said one of the earlier chapters. It was a lovely picture. Well, after all, they were in the temple. They were in the temple every day. They were often in the temple twice a day. They were breaking bread in little groups. They were very happy people. They were committed people. They'd lost a lot of their financial support for widows and fatherless, maybe, but they were a very happy people. They were very devout. All was fine. And yet, by the time we come to chapter 12, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex the church. And after he's killed James, verse 3, because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. So suddenly now we find that the temperature's changed quite sharply. It's gone down, a bit like it's gone down outside today, but even more dramatically here. And the general populace are suddenly again these followers of the Lord Jesus of Nazareth. They are no longer in such high favor. And now why? And it's got to be the things of chapters 10 and 11. And they're bound to have got round in the course of time. And perhaps within a few months, we've got now some of the more energetic, some of the more open-minded and more far-seeing, it would be the 12 apostles, wouldn't it, have now started to concentrate their energies a little bit on more Gentiles in the preaching. And very quickly, this produces a sharp divide. The Christians, though they haven't been called that yet, are becoming a cosmopolitan group. And so Jews fall out with them. We must move quickly through chapter 12, or we shall never finish our series. I particularly would like to draw your attention to this meeting for prayer. I know it's my phrase. I can't believe that this was the only house in Jerusalem where there was a meeting for prayer going on this night, that Peter might be spared the execution that had come down so violently upon James. But they were obviously most anxious that their esteemed leader might somehow be spared. Now, there would be some of them, wouldn't there, who'd be arguing, well, what are we praying like this for? Weren't we told there'd be persecution? And wouldn't there be one or two others who've got slightly better memories and who would be saying, ah, but just a minute, wasn't Peter told, John 21, that he would be treated in a similar way to his Lord? And hadn't we understood that he was to finish up with crucifixion? Well, Herod's hardly going to get away with that. And there would be others who would be, I guess, like most of us, a bit more optimistic. Maybe only a bit, but at least a bit. And they were praying. We've got this meeting for prayer with all sorts of controversy rumbling very quietly underneath. There's no absolute unity in the view, is there? They could all argue their case. Because there's not absolute unity, they're not really geared for it, are they, when Peter knocks on the door? Well, he says, come on, Rhoda, let me in. She rushes back in upstairs, says, it's Peter, you tell his voice. No, no, woman, you're talking nuts, what have you been thinking? Don't be telling us, aren't we praying for him, isn't he in jail? I tell you, he's here. And eventually, when Peter's nearly knocked in his poor fist in, at last, they're persuaded. Now, you know, meetings for prayer can be like that, but they're still the right thing to have, aren't they? And that's why I've been trying to encourage you so much to consider carefully any opportunity to tuck on a special little meeting for prayer into your ecclesial activities when there's any matter comes up that seems to be a justification for it. And following this, in the middle of the night, well, of course, this particular house would be one of those that they'd watch most closely, wouldn't it be? I mean, if it was a house where maybe 120 could be squeezed in, then certainly it would be a house that the authorities would keep an eye on. They'd have different ones watching it throughout the whole of the next few days. No sign of Peter. So he must have had to go out the very same night and find some obscure sister, a little soul who lives somewhere else in the city. Maybe she only got two rooms. And he beds down there on the couch. And then the following day, he waits his time. And he picks the hour. What time of day will the gates be at their absolute busiest? Will the throngs be thickest? And at that time, through he goes, and he's away, and he's gone. Doubtless he was down to Lydda and Sharon and perhaps Caesarea, some of these other places. And we next meet him, actually, I think, in the city of Antioch. He's got clean away, and undaunted, he's still hard at the Lord's work. Now, because it comes next, I want to take you to Galatians chapter 2. Brother Chuck Runge had something to say about this yesterday, and all I'm going to say to you leans entirely on the comments that he very briefly made on the chapter. There are only a few verses here that take our attention, but I do feel that they need some interpretation. In Galatians 2, we've got, as I'm sure you all know, an ecclesia way up there in what we today call Turkey that has suddenly, after all that wonderful work by Paul, been undermined by an arrival of these members of the circumcision party who've come down from Jerusalem. And one of the enthusiastic and more far-seeing brethren has realized that this can't be right, this new teaching that they've brought from Jerusalem. Just can't be. And so he's immediately gone off in search of the Apostle Paul, and he's come back to Antioch, and he's told him the terrible story. And here is the Apostle, and he's writing a very quick but very strongly worded letter. And it's not often, for example, chapter 3, verse 1, that you get as tough stuff as, O Galatians, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? But we're looking at chapter 2. In the section here, he's recalling something that happened perhaps just a very few days earlier. He says, verse 11 of Galatians 2, when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. Why? What's he done? Verse 12. For before that certain came from James, for years and years I've read that as, oh yes, James in Acts 15, after what we call the Acts 15 conference in Jerusalem, sent out emissaries from the apostles to all the ecclesias everywhere to give the answer on how this circumcision thing was to be handled from then on. And for years and years I've read this, oh yes, they came from James and they brought the answer that that conference had finally decided on. We'll look at that conference in a minute. It hasn't actually come yet. Because what these from James came down with is the exact opposite of what those from James brought in the Acts 15 conference. Let's look at it. Verse 12. Before that certain came from James, he, Peter, did eat with the Gentiles, just as he had done with Cornelius at Caesarea. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. Now that circumcision issue should have been stopped dead by the decision of the Acts 15 conference. So these who are men, brethren of the circumcision coming down from Jerusalem, must be before that conference. And they're coming down and they're banging the circumcision drum, aren't they? And they're making a great noise about it. And here in Antioch was a lovely situation. There'd been a lot of Greek-speaking believers. There were a lot of Jewish believers, thorough Jews. And yet they had managed to locally... That rings a bell with something I've been hearing this week. They'd managed locally to really sort things out in a delightful way. They got all these believers having a wonderful common agape. It was probably on a Sunday night. There'd be a lot of slaves among these Greek speakers, these Gentiles here in Antioch. And they're all coming together and they have a strong bond of fellowship. And Peter, after all, he's got all day, every day available, and he's doing pastoral work. And he goes round the different homes. And he knows when this brother will finish his day's work. And he goes and he has tea with him. He's a Gentile. And he spends a couple of hours in the evening with him. And another day he goes and sees another sister. And she's busy on needlework. But her boss lets her have a couple of hours off in the evening. And he spends time with her. And the first thing she does is to put on the teapot. And she gives him something. And it won't be kosher. Because she's a Gentile. And Peter has been doing a grand job here, and it must have been a lovely ecclesia, until, and here we've got them, end of verse 12, they of the circumcision, they come banging this circumcision drum, you must be circumcised. And it immediately puts a knife right down the middle of the ecclesia, and poor old Peter, he's so startled by the speed and the violence of this intrusion, that it knocks him off his balance. I reckon that's the only way we can see it, brothers and sisters. He feared them which were of the circumcision. And it's incredible, isn't it? And yet, you know, it does fit with some of the features of the Apostle Peter that we know. For this apostle, we think of him in the way in which, in the day he was first called, immediately, he goes up to find somebody else. At the beginning of John's Gospel. We think of him when the Lord is walking across the Sea of Galilee in the night. If it be thou, bid me that I come to thee. And in a flash, he's out of that boat. He's got to be with his Lord. We spend all our time saying, dear, dear Peter, have a bit of sense. But it's the loyalty, isn't it? Nothing can separate him from his Lord. And yet he didn't get as far as the Lord Jesus, did he? He needed the Lord Jesus to stretch out a very long arm and grab him as he was just going down. And maybe he'd gone down and was bobbing up. But he hadn't lasted the whole way. There was the right fervor, there was the wonderful loyalty, and yet faith failed. He never quite got there, and it was only the Lord Jesus with that long arm that saved him. And again in these different aspects of his work, we see how a tremendous surge of loyalty makes him do the right thing and do it real strong. And then afterwards, it sort of fades a bit. And this is another example of it. He's done a grand job in Antioch. An outstanding ecclesia, a wonderful spirit, and they're all working together, every one of them. And it takes brethren like this, and they come down from Jerusalem. And within a day, the whole thing's in a mess. And even the Apostle Peter. You know, he's not the absolute in perfection. Let's not put him so high on a pedestal at this stage in the book of Acts that we think he can't fall in any way. That's not quite the Apostle. So let's not feel that some of the things that he can do, because it smacks of Holy Spirit activity, that therefore his example is so way above us that we'll never keep up with his pace. Let's not see him that way either. let's recognize that as he was able to fall, so he must have a feeling for us. And therefore we can reach out and have an encouragement from him that he too, being prone to not quite cope with a situation and fall, as this verse 12 says. So all the others in the ecclesia, they fell with him. Verse 13, if you're still in Galatians 2, the other Jews dissembled likewise with him. We've got two meetings, two breakings of bread in different parts of the city. Oh, how sad. Inasmuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But, says Paul, when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, that means then that there'd come a day when they'd had a sort of manuka and they'd got all of them together. Maybe it was a special outing or something. And on that particular day, when they're all together, Paul stands up and he has to be so bold, and it can't have been easy and it can't have been pleasant. And Peter took it. Paul said, verse 14, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, you've been going round all the ecclesia, you've been having all these cups of tea in different brethren and sisters' house and eating their non-kosher food, and quite happy about it, and the fellowship was marvellous, and now, after living after the manner of the Gentiles, not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? Because the division into a Jewish half of the ecclesia and a Gentile half meant, in effect, that the Gentile half were really, from now on, to be expected to become Jewish in their practices. Why do you do it? And then in his answer to the Galatians, verse 15, he expounds the detail of it. I don't think this is part of what he said to the apostle. Verse 15, we who are Jews by nature are not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith in Jesus Christ. Even we believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law. By works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Well, there Paul had to be very strong. He could see through it. Perhaps God blessed him with the brain that he could see through it in a flash, and he could put his finger exactly on the reasoning. And God be thanked for brethren like that who can see so clearly and can then spell it out to us. In conclusion, let us come back to Acts 15. And let's just spend a moment on this Acts 15 conference, as we call it. It must have happened within a few months of the events we've just been considering in Galatians 2. We look particularly at the situation. Acts 15. The situation is in verse 6. The apostles and elders came together to consider of this matter. And why? Verse 5, there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believing Pharisees, saying, it's needful to circumcise them, and they must keep the law of Moses. And so the ecclesia is discussing it. And because he'd been in the thick of the activity, the initiation of Gentiles to the faith, Peter is the first one to be called. But notice verse 7, when there had been much disputing. There are all sorts of speakers are contributing to a discussion that begins immediately. And it's a discussion that gets nowhere. It goes round and round and round and on and on and on. And it's then that Brother James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, in the chair, calls on Peter. You've been in the beginning of this work, Peter. Come on, talk to us about some of it. And he does. And he says, middle of verse 7, men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did unto us, put no difference, no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. That's the message of Galatians 2, isn't it? Faith. Now, therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. Then there was a silence, and they thought about that. Then Barnabas and Paul stood up, and they reported on the marvelous successes they'd had in the preaching campaigns in other countries, the tremendous response, how much God was with them, and they'd have lots of stories to tell, and it was wonderful. And then James began a summary. And his summary includes some words quoted from Amos chapter 9. And particularly in verse 17, you notice that the residue of men might seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles. And he picked it because he got the message. He'd already thought the problem out. He knew the way the church was going or ought to go. And that passage summed it up for him. So now he gives the verdict, the decision. And what is it? It's a compromise. It's a compromise with 4 points. One, no pollutions of idols. We know that in Gentile cities, nearly all the meat went from the slaughterhouse via the idol's temple. And then you bought it. And it was supposed to be hallowed by the idol, you see. And Paul has to say to the Corinthians, you know that an idol is nothing. A bit of wood doesn't make any difference to the roast lamb that's passed in front of it on the way to your basket, your shopping basket. That was number one. Secondly, he says, no fornication. That shows us what a wicked world it was in those days, just like today when it comes to personal behavior. Jews felt very strongly about that, so stand particularly firm on that point. Number three, no strangled meat. That was obviously to soften the hard feelings of the Jewish ones. It was recognizing how grieved some of them felt. And finally, no blood. And that's obviously to do with kosher food. That they wouldn't be eating black pudding, as we call it in Lancashire, back there in England. Anything which was made from blood, they wouldn't be having anything to do with. They would be keeping away from that out of respect for the Gentile brethren. And thus was reached a compromise, and the church settled down. And Peter has been one of the most outspoken leaders to guide them to this difficult decision. But the compromise didn't last long, did it? That, I guess, is a story for another day, when Paul was saying to some of the churches, meat commendeth us not to God. So for him, the compromise didn't last many years. The real truth was, it didn't lay in a compromise, but in fact it doesn't matter what you eat. It's what's down here that matters, and I hope, brethren and sisters, that it's for what's down here in the heart that we have studied these things together and enjoyed them this week.